song in the back of the hymnal on in our confession at page 680. We'll open up with a word of prayer and then we'll get started, okay? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this Sabbath morning to gather and to rest in Christ and to rest in His having paid our debt and having imputed His righteousness to us. Lord, we are free from the curse of the law. We praise you. We thank you for that. And we thank you, Father, for the blessing that your law is as a rule of life for your people. Or that you would teach us today and help us to walk in the way that we might become more and more conform to the image of your blessed Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, brethren. Last week, we continued our study in chapter 19. I didn't know that, or when I started, that it was going to end up being three lessons, and we might not even get through today. I'm not 100% sure, but if I don't, it'll just be a little bit on the front end next time before we go into the next chapter. Before we get started, if you were here last week, you know we started a paragraph six. We didn't get very far, but I do want to kind of give you the background of these last two paragraphs in chapter 19 on the law of God. In this chapter, we've looked at how God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, has operated throughout history, human history, how it operated in the garden before the fall. It was an imprint written on the hearts of Adam and Eve before they sinned. Of course, it's still there, but though blemished because of the fall. Of course, that means that we learned that this moral law continued to be God's perfect standard of righteousness or rule of righteousness after Adam and Eve sinned, even up to the very giving of the Ten Commandments written on stone at Sinai when it was given to the Israelites. Then we just touched briefly so far, or the confession does, on the ceremonial and judicial laws that God gave to Israel. And then when we got to chapter 5, we noticed that the moral law gives us here that there's a very powerful statement that is not very well liked among evangelicals today, that the moral law doth forever bind all, as well as justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. That's a very strong statement, and one that many of your brothers and sisters in the faith reject. But we don't, and I think the confession makes a very good case for it. Certainly the Bible does. Now, if you were here last week, you know that we spent some time fleshing out what that means. That just because a person is saved by grace through faith, has become a born-again believer in Christ, it does not mean that they are now exempt from keeping God's moral law. Now, obviously, because we have broken God's law, even the future sins we will commit, we know that because He has imputed His perfect righteousness to us, because He did keep the law, we know that now that law can no longer ever condemn us to a hell throughout eternity. And that kind of brings us to our place where we are now, as we pick up in paragraph 6. This is how we began it last time. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned. And so there, the first point is that unbelievers are under the curse of the law. They are they're under the covenant of works. Even now, if there's anybody in this room who's never been born again, you abide under the covenant of works. Your relationship to God is bound to that covenant. And that covenant means that you must keep the whole law in order to inherit eternal life. And if you break one commandment, of course, you're in Adam, which is also problematic for you to getting the glory. But that's what you're under if you're in Adam. Adam was required to keep the whole law. And now all of his posterity who are born from Adam and Eve, as it were, they are under the covenant of works, unless that sinner is brought to saving faith in Christ. And so when the unbeliever dies, they will stand before God and they will be judged according to what? According to the moral law of God, every sin. And I've tried to tell you, and I'm going to say it a bunch today, that when you hear that word sin, you should automatically think transgression of the law of God, because that's what sin is. And so when an unbeliever stands before the Lord, they'll give an account. And they'll have to pay for those every one of those sins, and they'll be judged based on that moral law, and they will suffer eternally in hell for each one of those iniquities. for rebelling against that law, the law of God and God himself. But we know, obviously, as we've stated here in the first part of the confession or that paragraph, that the Christian, Christ has paid that debt, kept the law perfectly in their stead, and thus they can no longer ever be eternally condemned if you are in Christ. Yet, as we've clearly stated here, brethren, that the Christian is still duty-bound before God to still, by the grace of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit, labor to keep God's moral law. And why is this? Because as we continue reading paragraph 6, it says this, that God has given it to us as a rule of life. And that doesn't mean when you hear those words, what I'm about to read to you, that you should tell yourself, option, this is optional, but that's what your carnal flesh will tell you if you're not careful. But listen to what it says. Yet it is of grace. It is of great use to them as well as to others in that it as a rule of life. Well, it's a great use, but that doesn't mean I really have to use it. No. Forming them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. And so as Christians under grace and in union with Christ our Lord, how are we to live now? Are we just simply live based on how we feel at any given moment? Just kind of go along and if it feels right, just kind of do it? No. Our Arminian brethren come along and say we don't live by the commandments anymore. We just live by love. To which we would say yes and amen. Because the Bible clearly teaches that to love is to obey the commandments. It is to fulfill the law. In other words, the way we fulfill God's law or commandment to love him is that we don't have any other gods, that we don't make graven images, that we don't take his name in vain. And we love him when we keep the Sabbath holy. That's how you love God. And you do it by faith. Do it in the power of the Spirit. And this is how you love God. Our Lord could not have put it any plainer in John 14:15. If you love me, go love everybody. Love me. That's not what he said. If you love me, obey my commandments. And it's amazing. People will read that. Christians, they will read that and think that they'll just say commandment to love. And that's not what he's talking about here. It's connected. And, of course, the way we're to love our neighbor is to honor our mother and father and to not kill and to not commit adultery and to not steal and to not lie and to not covet. That's how you love your neighbor. And, of course, you're going to learn a lot about all that means when our pastor breaks that down when he gets into Exodus 20. Because there are a lot of ways in which we break these laws that we don't recognize. They can be traced back to that moral law. We talked about the going over the speed limit. If it says 55 and you're going 70 or 80, you are breaking the sixth commandment because that makes it dangerous. You could kill your neighbor by going too fast, having a car accident. And so it has been, you know, that's connected there in some way. All right. So when we think about the Ten Commandments, we are to filter everything we say, every deed, everything we do through that. Ask ourselves this question. What does God's moral law teach me to do in any given situation as a part of life? Because remember, the confession says it is to be a rule of life, not just going by the seat of your pants. Remember how you feel as a Christian, what you ought to do or not do at any time. What would the moral law say about this? Should I go 75? What would the moral law say in the 55? Of course, Solomon understood it. He concludes his book in Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep all his commandments, for this is man's all. Is this just for unbelievers? You wouldn't believe how many Christians will read Solomon's words there. Well, that's not for me. That's for unbelievers. No. So what we need to grasp is that God's moral law is a rule of life. It is not putting us, listen to me, because this is what the Arminian friends will say, brethren will say, it is putting us back into bondage. It only puts you back into bondage if you're using it in order to try to get to heaven. If you're trying to obey the moral law in order to please God to get to heaven, that's when you place yourself back under the covenant of works, even subjectively or mentally, even though you may be born again or not literally so, but that's what you end up doing. It's not putting us back into bondage when we obey it by faith and the power of the Spirit. It actually brings true freedom. Remember, we talked about it last week. Paul calls it the law of liberty. You want to be free. You want to have a clear conscience. You want to know peace. You want to know joy. Even in the midst of afflictions you have no power to control, walk in the way of righteousness. freedom, joy, peace. Again, we're not just Christians going along shooting from the hip. It's going to be a surefire way of missing this reality. Okay, so seeking by the power of the Spirit of God, not the flesh, through the revealed will of God, Word of God, making obedience to God's law as a rule of life, does so much good for us. The law is our friend. The Bible says the law is good if one uses it what? Lawfully. Again, this is why there's so much sin, I think, and weaknesses in churches, particularly the sanctification of believers nowadays, because most people in other churches are constantly being taught that we don't have any relationship to the law anymore whatsoever. That now I'm in Christ, I'm in no way under the law at all. In any shape or form, I'm not duty bound to keep it because now I'm under grace. And so they miss the mark. And that's what sin is. They continue to miss the mark because they justify a sin that the law would have revealed to them had they accepted it. But they keep missing it. Let's go on. I'm not sure how far I'm going to get. This is a large paragraph. Picking up the word discovering. What else does this law of rule of life do for us? It discovers also the sinful pollutions of their natures. Talking about Christians now, because chapter 6 and 7 is how the law, moral law, relates to believers. Don't forget that part. And so it shows us the sinful pollutions of our hearts and in our lives. So as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. We'll stop there. And so as we seek to keep making God's moral law a rule of life, not to justify us before God, but as a means to show our love, it acts like a mirror to our hearts and upon our hearts. It will begin to show how remaining sin is still embedded deep in our hearts, even as born-again believers. And when we recognize that sin, which the moral law of God showed us, well, we wouldn't know it was sin otherwise. And we recognize it, and we've recognized we've transgressed it. A true Christian will do what? They'll mourn over it first. Then they'll hopefully, God willing, if they're true Christians, they'll eventually repent over it. And see how that's cleansing him. It's sanctifying him. And he seeks to cleanse his conscience by going to Christ and going back to the cross and realizing there Jesus paid it all to him we owe. We find out just how much we still need the Savior. We still need the cleansing blood of Christ through forgiveness and confession of sin, not to justify us, but to cleanse us so that our consciences are no longer bearing the bondage and the weight of the iniquity that's in the believer's heart. And so you thank God for his moral law when it does that. That's what Paul would do. He said he would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so there's a lot of sins that you and I may commit that we're not running through the filter of the moral law. We're just justifying, well, I'm under grace. And so you're not dealing with some of these things. And so we have to constantly, I don't know, I'm not going to ask anybody to raise your hands in here, but how many of you, just, I'm asking you not to raise your hands, just inwardly think out, do I know the Ten Commandments? Could I give some, if the pastor were to ask me right now, I've been a Christian how many years, do I know them? And if you do know them, do you know where and how to apply them in life? I'll never forget what it was, but we were in a meeting. Bob Lanetta was in the committee, and this was before Timothy came, and somebody asked a question about counsel for something. And that brother, he just went straight to the moral law. I was like, wow, that's good. That's what you have to do. It's like, okay, how does this, will this offend God because this is of his moral law? And so when we break God's moral law, it causes us as believers to prize and to love and rejoice in our Savior. Because we know that if we broke it, wow, I would be condemned if it were not for Christ. It keeps us coming back. And so God's moral law is a reflection of his own very moral character. This is not something he just kind of came up with. So this would be great for my humanity, for my creation. I said, let me come up with 10 things that I think would might work well for them. No, it's a reflection of his own moral and holy character. This is the image that we're being conformed into, brethren. When Paul tells us in Romans 8 that we're being conformed to the image of Christ, that's not a physical image. It's a moral image. You're being further sanctified as the law brings conviction and you turn from it and go get cleansing And you labor and endeavor by the work of the Spirit and by faith to continue to mortify the iniquities that are left within you. And this is how God does it. He does it through showing us, through the moral law, the blemishes of iniquity that remain in our lives. And they're always going to be there to some degree. A lot of times the Puritans would speak about how the older you get in the faith, the clearer you see these sins that you did not know were there. Sins of the heart. And so this is what it means to grow in sanctification. Okay? It's not just doing outward stuff like fasting and reading your Bible a lot. You need to do some of these things as part of the Christian faith. But where does the moral law fit in? Is it a rule of life for us, brethren? This is how God sanctifies us and conforms us to the image. Well, let's go on in paragraph 6. It goes on to say, it is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, and that it forbids sin. Of course, we know that as Christians, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's a part of the gift of the new covenant. And Jesus said when he comes, he would convict men of sin. And so God changes us. When he regenerates us, he gives us a new heart. So that the way that we perceive the moral law of God has completely changed now. Like Paul, now we delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now we become a Psalm 119 Christian. Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation day and night. And you don't run from it. You don't try to justify your iniquities. It is good. But when the Spirit of God in a Christian shows us our sin through the breaking of the commandments, because we know that when we do this, it makes us as Christians feel really bad, doesn't it? Unbelievers feel bad for a little while, but then they will try to justify their sin or suppress it, as we'll see in a minute. But the guilt is real, brothers and sisters. The pain that we feel as Christians when we break the moral law of God, it is real. And it ought to be real. But the unbeliever, again, he's not thinking this way. The unbeliever may have some sense of guilt at first, but we know, as the Bible says, eventually they will suppress the truth in what? In unrighteousness. But when a Christian sins, breaks God's moral law, they grieve over it. I hope you do. You repent over it. And this takes us running back to Christ again for forgiveness. And that by his grace and power, we are then enabled to continue on. We don't wallow having, you sinned last week. Anybody here did not sin last week? Okay. All right. So hopefully you took that sin to Christ. This week you're not wallowing over what you did last week, because you went to Christ and he forgave you for it. Now you continue on. You want to walk, continue on in the way of righteousness, because you know it is the only safe place. It is, brethren. It's the only place of peace and joy. And you could be in the fiery furnace. Again, not because of something you've done, not because of some sin you committed, but there you'll know the presence of Christ. But you don't know the presence of Christ if you're living in sin. You know the Spirit is grieved when you have said a cross word, or you got angry sinfully so, or you lusted, or you did something that broke the moral law. All of a sudden, peace is gone, joy is gone. And the only way to get it back is to do what David did in Psalm 51, and that is to confess it. Well, let's keep reading. And the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallied rigor thereof. That is the undiminished severity of it. We're freed from that. That is, we're free from the uncompromising way in which the law treats an unbeliever. The law doesn't grade on a curve, as it were. Okay? And so here's what's being said here in this section. That while failure to keep God's law as a Christian can't condemn us ultimately in an eternal way to hell, it does have, and we've just kind of mentioned it, didn't we, immediate and temporal consequences for the child of God in this life. All right. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So that means that when we sin as Christians and God has to chasten us or does chasten us, it's because he loves us, because he wants us to walk according to his moral law, because that's the way his son walked. He walked perfectly in the way. And we're growing in that way. So when God chastens us, what standard did he do it? I mean, our parents were not perfect at that. They had rules in the home. There were morals in the home. Well, in God's home, he has a moral standard that he uses when he chastens us. And it's not different than the moral law. It is the moral law. And you don't need a pastor, you don't need a theologian to tell you, brethren, when this happens to you as a Christian, when you have sin. The pain is real, the guilt is real, the consequences are real. And again, what is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. Well, let's keep reading. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one, deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Now, a couple things here. First of all, here's what I believe the confession is stating here. When a Christian by faith, under the covenant of grace, uses the Ten Commandments as a rule of life, there will be blessings. There will be blessings. Be it a clear conscience, happiness, joy, eternal rewards in heaven, temporal rewards on earth, living by God's moral law and the power of the Spirit, doing it by faith, will reap blessings in the Christian life. You'll be able to counsel others. You'll be a good brother and a good sister to others. They will see it. They will see the living Spirit of God alive in you because you've grown in that way. And we seek to do these things. We seek to keep the Sabbath and the other 9 commandments, not because we feel like it sometimes, but by faith we believe God has commanded us to do it, and it is good. The law is good. And if he has commanded us to do anything, brethren, it must be for our good, though it is often much resisted in our remaining flesh. But it's good. You have to tell yourself, this is good. I don't really feel like it. It's a bunch of stuff I could do this evening, but I've got to go to church because this is good. God says it's good, and I will suffer if I do not keep the Sabbath holy. It will affect my life. I can't get around it. It's a moral law principle that whatever you sow, I'm speaking King James, whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. So you reap to the Spirit, you shall reap what? Life. Joy. Keeping the law. You sow to the flesh, that's transgression of the law. We're told, aren't we, in Hebrews 11:6, that without faith it's impossible to please God, but those who come to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That's what it means to diligently seek him. By faith, you just submit yourself to everything God says for you to do. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the positive laws that we have in the New Covenant are there as well. So when we obey by faith, God rewards that with blessing. However, the confession is very clear to point out that these blessings, brethren, are not owed to us, as if we've earned them by keeping the commandments. We can't say, God, I've been really good this week, so I'm expecting something good to happen to me this weekend. No, it doesn't work that way. It's all grace. From start to finish, you were brought into the new covenant by the mercy and grace of God, and when you keep the law of God by faith and the power of the Spirit, and God decides to bless you for that, it's all still grace. We are unprofitable servants. We're only doing that which was required of us to do. That's what our Lord taught. And so we leave the results of our obedience to him and to our Father who knows when and how to bless us as he wants. So if we use the law of God, there's a rule of life. We do it by faith. The just shall live by faith. That means we obey because we trust God no matter what. And he will reward and discipline us as he sees fit. Now, the last part of paragraph 6, I just want to briefly touch on. It says in the Founders has a version of it that's in modern English. And there it states, if people do good and refrain from evil because the law encourages good and discourages evil, that does not indicate that they are under the law and not under grace. So when I read that in our old version, it just didn't kind of click for me. Maybe it did for you. So I had to go look at the other. And then it clicked. And so I take this to mean, brethren, that when we see a Christian striving to obey God's law as a rule of life, doing so by faith, we should not look at that person and then begin immediately to think, oh, this must be an unbeliever who's trying to get to heaven by their good deeds. And we can be guilty of that sometimes, a true believer who's just been faithful to God. That doesn't mean that they're under the covenant of works, that they're trying to get to heaven by their good works. It very well could be a faithful Christian who loves God, loves his neighbor, and is showing that by seeking to keep the commandments and doing so faithfully. Nobody's going to do it perfectly. So I think that last phrase is warning us against thinking that a Christian is acting like a Pharisee just because he or she labors by God's law no matter what the world around them thinks. And you admit it, brethren, you all know sometimes it can feel a lot more comfortable around when everybody around you is messing up a little bit more like you too. So when we get a brother and a sister that God has given grace to, and they have prayed and they've sought the Lord and they're walking faithfully, the confession is saying, don't look at them and think they're under the covenant of works. I think Christian can act like a Pharisee now. But there are a lot of things that's going to prove that out. One of them is going to be pride and self-righteousness. You're going to see the arrogance of a Christian who thinks that they're being good is earning them something. It'll come out. But keeping God's law ought to make the Christian more humble, not more arrogant. And if somebody is doing a good job by grace, by the Spirit, of walking in the way, you're going to find one of the most humble Christians right there. You look at Christ, who committed no sin. He's known to be meek and lowly. They're not separate. But again, if we make God's law a rule of life, we do so humbly, we do so by faith, we're then expecting nothing in return. Well, then, brethren, if somebody you see somebody doing that, let us not think that person's under the covenant of works. Well, brethren, I think we're going to try in these last 3 or 4 minutes to get this last paragraph in because it's relating to what we've been saying. Paragraph 7, look at it. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit Christ of doing and enabling the will of man to do that freely, cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. Paragraph might be well titled the harmony of the law and gospel. Now, there has to be major distinctions kept all the time. We don't want to mentally put ourselves back up under the covenant of works by the way we live and think. But there is a harmony among them. And it's in that Christian's new relationship to the law. When a sinner is born again, made alive in Christ Jesus, they receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And now that one functions through the work of the Spirit. He's convicting us of sin, causes us to hate our sin, which we didn't do before. And again, what is sin is transgression of the law. So when I was born again, July 31st, 1994, days after that, I realized. I looked back and said, I used to do all those things, and I didn't feel bad about it at all. In fact, I would have argued with you, it wasn't even sin. But then the law came up. As a new believer, I was quickened to it. I was alive to it. I came alive. It's like Paul said, he came alive. Well, I didn't know what coveting was. And so the work of the Spirit in the true Christian causes us to love and to joyfully embrace God's holy law. That's the difference between the unbeliever and the believer in the relationship of the law. True Christians can't enjoy their sin anymore. We can still sin. We still do sin. But we keep coming back to the cross to deal with those things. But a true Christian can no longer continue in sin. That is, continue breaking God's law. That's what sin is. And this is the promise of the new covenant. This is the promise of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. What is he saying? When the Spirit of God comes, he will teach us what sin is through the law. He will convict us. We wouldn't have that. Now, there were old covenant members who did that, but in the new covenant, they shall all know me. They shall all, this is the new kingdom we're in, the new nation. and every member of it has the Holy Spirit, and every member of it is having this new relationship to the law, that we delight in it. And so, brethren, from the lesson that we have learned from chapter 19, memorize the Ten Commandments. Think about them often. And I'm looking forward to Pastor Timothy opening those up to us. And so it's really nice. I'm not sure how much longer it'll take him to get there. But chapter 19 on our confession is what we need to be thinking about, contemplating, as that text is going to be opened up to us, because the law is a good thing. But carnal Christians and evangelicals today have put such a negative spin on the law, Christians don't know that it's a good thing. So they're weak in their sanctification because they're just struggling along, hoping it'll all just work out. And God's given them a rule book of how to see where their sins in their hearts lie and so forth. Well, I hope it's been profitable to you, brethren, as we consider these things. It is a powerful statement to make when we say that a Christian is duty-bound by God, by the Bible, to obey the Ten Commandments, not to justify us, but as a rule of life. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for this wonderful lesson and this chapter, and showing us as your people, or now we even have more light. We are even more accountable because we understand, we see, Lord, that you have given us your law, and it is a good thing. And we pray that you'll help us to love it, because it is a picture of your own moral and holy and good character. We pray that, Lord, you'll help us to be sanctified through it. You love your word. We love your word, and we know that we're to be sanctified according to your truth. Your word is truth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.